I propose tonight to address four subtopics of our general subject. First of all, the nature, the shape of the Eucharist, the four action scheme, so-called, versus our Lutheran biblical understanding. Secondly, the matter of proper preparation for the sacrament, in other words, worthy reception. Thirdly, the place of the sacrament in the overall scheme of congregational life and worship. And fourthly, the Eucharist as church fellowship. So, I launch then into the first subject, first subtopic, and I've been instructed to proceed non-stop, and the refreshments and devotions will come all at once at the end. I would like, as part of each of the four subtopics, to have discussion, so we welcome anybody breaking in, and especially if there's a short thing for clarification. Don't let me get on with it if something isn't clear. So stop me at once and we'll get on to any neglected matter. Very good then. The so-called four-action scheme. This occurs in your paper. Don't worry about the papers now. They're really irrelevant for what I'm saying now. But save them for the last bit when we talk about the nature of Eucharistic fellowship. The reason it's important to talk about the so-called four-action scheme is that this is an Anglican point of view which has become very influential in North American Lutheranism. The Anglican Gregory Dix wrote a book shortly after World War II entitled The Shape of the Liturgy. That was very influential. And there he put forward the theory that the shape of the Eucharist is fundamentally fourfold, that there are four essential things which determine the essence of the sacrament, without which the sacrament cannot be what it is. Let me put these on the board here. Based on the words of institution, the idea is that the Lord took bread, and that was sort of a ceremonial taking it to the table. Therefore, there ought to be an offertory procession. Then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, so there needs to be a Eucharistic prayer. And endless ingenuity has been expended on the interesting question of just what was the prayer which the Lord recited at the time of the Passover, the last Passover and the first official Eucharist. Thirdly, he broke it, so there must be a ceremonial breaking of the bread. And fourthly, the distribution. This is the famous four-action scheme, the four things that are said to be essential, or the four constitutive elements of the sacrament. Now, compare that with the definition that our church gives in Article 7 of the Formula of Concord, rather Article 8 of the Holy Supper, where we have the following. There are three things, three elements, which are said to be to define the divinely established action. The reason for that question is the following. The question had arisen. What about the real presence outside the divinely instituted action? Is it still the sacrament? No. The real presence goes with what the Lord said, what he established it for, and outside the divinely instituted action is not a sacrament. So that gave rise to the fundamental axiom. Nothing has the nature of a sacrament outside the divinely instituted use. Another question is, well, what is the divinely instituted use? Some people said faith. No, that's very important for the reception, but our faith does not make the sacrament. Then others said, it's just the eating and drinking. No, says our confession, it's not just that. And so to the answer, in answer to the question, what really is the divinely instituted use of which that sentence is true, outside of which, therefore, it isn't a sacrament? but inside of which it is a sacrament. And the answer that our confession gives in the Formula of Concord is there are three things. First of all, the consecration. And the consecration is the recitation of our Lord's words of institution. Because through his words, through the adding of his words, this is my body, to the elements, it becomes his sacrament. Secondly, distribution. Thirdly, reception. And you can argue whether these two aren't really two different sides of the same coin. But that's our church's official confessional answer to the question, what are the constitutive elements of the sacrament? Here they are. Compare that threefold list with this list. And just comparing these two lists, does anybody notice anything that characterizes the difference between these two lists of what is supposed to be essential to the sacrament? Does it strike anybody that there is some... Ah, yes. See, the consecration is very important here, which is the important thing here, seems to be lacking. Of course it isn't, but the consecration is in the medieval, like the medieval system, subsumed in the Eucharistic prayer. It's simply part of the prayer. But you're right, it's not emphasized separately. And it's a prayer rather than a recitation of the word. Yes, please. All right. This seems to be rather upwardly directed, doesn't it? These are things that we do. These are things that God does. So this stresses very much the downward thrust of the sacrament, and this rather tends to emphasize what we do. But doesn't it strike you, on close examination, if you look at the different items, ask yourself, how important is it really for the sacrament that there must be a breaking of the bread? Is that really all that crucial? Well, it's plenty of room yet. Or how important is it that there must be an offertory procession? Is that really vital to the sacrament? If you look at this carefully, this is emphasizing externals. This tends to stress ceremonial, ritual detail. And this stresses sort of very lean meat. There's no fat to spare here. If you throw any of these out, you haven't got the sacrament. That's the nature of our confession. I like to say that our Book of Concord, our Lutheran confession, has a characteristic of focusing on the gospel with laser-like intensity. This is lean meat here. It focuses on the essential. There are no ceremonial details here. You can do that in a number of ways. Here you have a lot of ceremonial detail. And that's typical of the nature, you see, of the Church of England versus our Lutheran Church. Yes, please.
We are no longer breaking the bread.
Well, some are and some aren't. And there are, in my church, for example, the big host is broken. In most of our Lutheran churches, it isn't. So we can break it or not to please ourselves. But the thing is, it's wrong to insist on it, you know, to insist that it must be done. And that we wouldn't agree with. Normally we don't. We just, that's why we have wafers. They're already pre-broken, as it were. But I remember many years ago picking up in the Anglican Cathedral in Melbourne a nice little pamphlet written by two archbishops, one of York and one of Canterbury, former archbishops, and it was quite enticingly entitled The Genius of the Church of England. And wherein did the genius consist? It consisted in this, that unlike the Church of Rome, which desired a luxuriant variety of devotion, insisted on theological uniformity. Obviously, that was prior to Vatican II. The Church of England, quite the opposite, insisted on liturgical uniformity, but allowed a wide variety of theological interpretation. So as long as you recite the words properly from the word of the Book of Common Prayer, then that is satisfactory. You don't have to be bound to any particular theological theory, and considerable latitude is allowed. Now you see, that comes to expression here. There is an emphasis on certain ceremonial formalities here, as distinct from the reality and the sort of the basic essentials, the evangelical substance of the thing. But look at the thing in detail. The offertory procession can hardly be decisive for a valid Eucharist. Eucharistic prayer, by making the consecration of prayer, it essentially mixes up the arrows again. It suggests that this is something that we offer to God, rather than emphasizing the words of consecration as God's downward speaking of his words upon the element and giving us that gift. The breaking, that point that you mentioned, that of course has been very crucial for the Calvinists. In fact, the Calvinists insist on that because for them this is the ceremonial, it brings out the real symbolical meaning of the sacrament. The symbol is that the Lord's body was broken for us, and so the bread is broken. But it's a false symbol, because our Lord's body precisely was not broken. Not one bone was broken of him, says the scripture. But you see, because for Calvinism it is the constitutive, very important thing, and the Church of England is a mildly Calvinistic church. It's Lutheran on baptism, but Reformed Calvinistic on the Eucharist. So you have this emphasis on the breaking. The feelings ran so high in past centuries that this has been regarded as a kind of confessional ceremony. We don't break the bread precisely because the Calvinists insist that you must. Therefore, we don't do it. And some Prussian king, I forgot who, apparently I read, tried to compel the Lutherans to break the bread by making a law that bits of metal had to be baked into the communion bread, compelling the Lutherans to break it if they didn't want to choke on it, you see. So that's how far this sort of fanaticism went. But, objectively speaking, the bread is broken. Our Lord broke the bread, not as a symbol of anything, but simply to distribute this bread to the people. We, already for over 1,000 years in the Western Church, have the custom of these nice little baked, round, bite-sized things called wafers, and the reason for that is to avoid the offense of crumbs falling, and then the Lord's body is treated disrespectfully. So to avoid that, we have these very neat wafers. So there's no significance in the breaking by itself. And finally, of course, distribution, well, we certainly agree with that. Now, the regrettable thing is that this four-action scheme actually came into North American Lutheranism and even into the Missouri Synod. I don't know when the worship supplement was printed. I think in the mid-60s or so. And in there, you have an order of Holy Communion when you specifically mention the first action, the second action, the third action, the fourth action. These four Anglican things are specifically in that order. And the same thing was done when the new Lutheran liturgy got going, of which the Missouri Synod at that time was a part. In the end, we had to break into two books, Lutheran Worship and the Book of Lutheran Worship. How is it? Lutheran Book of Worship. Right, thank you. You spend your days with these sacred books, so you know exactly what the titles are. And this is, to my mind, the fundamental reason why we had to have a different liturgy, because the Lutheran Worship thing was based, the initial editions, again, printed actually the first action, second action, it was conceived of basically as the four-action scheme. And that fundamentally contradicts this evangelical understanding. And you see what it does. By emphasizing these ceremonial formalities, you stress what we do, what the Church does. And the liturgical scheme of this is so strong that guess what falls between the cracks? The real presence. See, whether the Lord's body and blood are really there doesn't really matter. The scheme is strong enough. It has enough, there's enough ceremonial ritual meaning to it that it becomes independent of the presence of our Lord's body and blood. And in this sort of scheme, what you have then, and you can read that in various commentaries, you have talk about the self-immolation of the Church. We unite our sacrifice, self-sacrifice, together with the sacrifice of Christ and offer the whole thing up to God. So the whole thing becomes constantly one big offering of the Church and of ourselves. Yes, please.
In the Eucharistic prayer are the words of Christ said in that instance?
They're supposed to be, yes. They're supposed to be part of the Eucharistic prayer, normally. But I remember the shocking experience. One of the Lutheran participants in the Inter-Lutheran Liturgical Commission was explaining that to us at our seminary in a public lecture in our auditorium before hundreds of people, must have been at least 10, 12 years ago, and he was explaining it according to the four action scheme. And he was saying, he said, these are the four things that you must have that constitute the Eucharist. And then he said, the one thing you don't have to have is a recitation of the words of institution. Now, of course, from a biblical confessional point of view, that's precisely the one thing that you must have. Other things are luxuries, you can do without them. But this is the Lord's instituting words are the one thing needful, that and the elements you've got to have. Anything else in an emergency, you can make do without. So this is basically the four action scheme, and the reason for being today particularly self-conscious about it and sticking to our this confessional understanding, where great honor and prominence are attached to the Lord's words of consecration. What the Lord does is always the decisive thing. What we do, that's a little response and at a different level together, altogether. What the Lord says and does is decisive. And Luther beautifully puts it in words which are quoted in our Formula of Concord, when he says, it's not we who do it. People needn't think that as in the Middle Ages, they used to think, well, the priest had these special powers. Here the priest, by virtue of his ordination, has a power to convert bread into the Lord's body, a power which not even archangels, no, not even the Blessed Virgin has. No, this power is not some power that is inherent in somebody's office or person. And that's why Luther says, and is quoted there, it doesn't happen by our doing and speaking as though we have some special quality to our words. No. It happens entirely by the power and continuing force of the Lord's initial institution. And he has attached his acting to our speaking. See, that's how it is. He has attached his acting, his giving, to our speaking. Not to our eating, to our doing things, to our speaking of his word. And whenever that word is repeated in accord with his command, well, what it says happens. And the analogy given there, already by ancient Christian church fathers, is the command to be fruitful and multiply. The Lord said it once, and it still works. And every cat and every blade of grass, and if you saw last night on television the marvelous story of elephants in Africa, near Mount Kilimanjaro, you see, every bit of nature still is able to do and is fruitful by the Lord's words once having been spoken, and they still work. And what the Lord once said, this do in remembrance of me, these words work until the end of the earth, so long as his church exists. So much for this four action scheme versus the understanding of the Lord's word and the elements and the Lord's gifts. Anything further on that before we go on? Please.
I'm not sure that I understand the bottom line on that, however.
Yeah.
As long as there are the words of institution and the distribution and the substance with the elements, is it the sacrament?
Yes.
So, even though they have accidents that aren't necessary, they still have
right.
The sacrament.
If the essentials are there. And for example, even in the Roman Mass, our church has always held that despite the distortion in the Roman Mass, it is the two body and blood. That's not denied. So despite the distortion in the application, the essence is there, and the communicant truly receives the Lord's body and blood.
But what about the Reformed, when they don't believe that?
Yes, there's a different thing. If this is denied, then something else happens. And I've got a little quotation for that. That'll be, if we can save that for the matter of fellowship at the very end. Let's bring that matter up again, because I've got a quotation on that very point coming up, and it'll fit in nicely then. So don't let me get by with it without dealing with that specifically at that time. The interesting is Luther's comment on that when some people complained that, well, but according to the Pope, it's only the Lord's blood and not also wine. And Luther said, never mind. I'd rather drink just only the blood of Christ with the Pope than mere wine with Zwingli, you see, if given that choice. But why that is so, that we need to go carefully. There is a certain reason for that, and I'd like to bring it out in a bit. Anything else on this for action? Yes, please.
Where do the elements enter? How necessary is it that we remain faithful then to the elements?
Well, we can only be sure of the Lord's Supper if we do what he did and use what he used, and that means bread and wine. And this does not apply to various juices, etc. So to be sure, it is those elements embraced by his word, and anything to which the word doesn't apply cannot be arbitrarily connected to these words. Please. Well, one of Luther's memorable examples is, the important thing is that the church does it and that we receive it in faith. Who does it doesn't affect the validity of it, be it the devil or his mother, he says. You see. But of course, if you come to church and you see the devil's mother there, obviously you wouldn't want to receive the sacrament. So the devil's mother must disguise herself into some respectable looking clergyman before, and then if we didn't know it's the devil's mother, fine, but we wouldn't knowingly go to the devil's mother. And another example he uses is, the gospel works like a great horse. You put on the horse the emperor in all his splendor or a naked lad, the horse will go just as well. So in other words, it's very important, and that's a deep Lutheran insight. We should not worry about, for example, what if that man wasn't ordained by the right kind of chap when he was ordained? Or maybe 200 years ago, when the chap ordained this one, ordained that one, ordained that one, somebody there was a scoundrel, so the ordination was broken somewhere there. You see, if I have to worry about that, I can never be sure that I've got the right sacrament. So no matter what scandals we've got involved, as long as they wear the church's uniform and speak the words of Christ and give us his according to his institution. But of course that means that we cannot simply as private citizens go ahead and have the Eucharist. And also pastors, it's deeply wrong for pastors to think that they can make a kind of private affair out of it. In the 1960s, I understand, there was, for example, a clergyman on the faculty of one of our colleges in River Forest who had the idea that because he was ordained, therefore he could offer the Eucharist whenever he liked. And he would let it be known that that weekend, on Friday night, anybody come over to his flat, he'd celebrate the Eucharist. No, you can't make a private party out of that. So this is always the public action of the church, and therefore it's normally done by the church officially, by her public ministers, and is never done privately, secretly, like that. If it is done in an emergency, that's another matter. And emergency means danger of death. It doesn't mean that you happen to don't want to travel another 20 miles or something like that. So there are many questions that could be discussed there. But the important principle is our faith does not depend on what the person is like. The gifts of our Lord are valid no matter how unworthy the hand that give them to us. Yes, please.
There are churches that have longer Eucharistic prayers.
Yes.
No.
We have, for example, at Redeemer, we have Eucharistic prayers, but they're Eucharistic prayers and Eucharistic prayers. Nothing wrong with saying thanks. In fact, it's bad manners to receive a gift without saying thanks. So we ought to give thanks. In fact, we say, let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. In Greek, Eucharistomen. So the word Eucharist is in there. And so our thanksgiving rightly centers around the mystery of the Lord's sacrament. So the objection is not that to a prayer of thanksgiving. The objection is to making this prayer the decisive, one of the decisive things. That confuses our doing with his gift. Please.
Something that's categorical,
Well, it depends on what stage you're looking at. But in the sacrament, we are comforted not by bread and wine, but by the body and blood of the Lord. It is the body and blood of the Lord that carry the thing that they have achieved for us. So they are the things which, by virtue of the power of the word, is given to us in the bread and wine. So we concentrate, we ignore the bread and wine, but we concentrate on the Lord's body and blood. And faith sees everything there. Did I quote last week that lovely hymn by Thomas Aquinas on seeing, touching, tasting, in thee are deceived? How says trusty hearing, that shall be believed. So hearing is a privilege. We don't see anything. We don't notice anything. But hearing tells the difference in God's word and human fable. When we hear the word, we go by that and know it to be what he says it is. So, then let's take this very important matter, which plays an important part in our catechism, and rightly so. Who then is truly worthy and well prepared? What about proper reception of the Holy Sacrament? And the answer in the catechism is fasting and other bodily training are indeed a fine outward training. But he is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you. In other words, real presence, you see. Not the bread and wine. Faith in these words. Here, the Lord's body and blood. Here and for my salvation. That's true worthiness. Please note a very important thing in this whole matter of worthiness. In the Bible, the term is used only as an adverb, not as an adjective. What does that mean? You English teachers can explain it. An adverb modifies a verb. An adjective modifies a noun. We can never be worthy. Anybody who thinks he's worthy to receive the sacrament is thereby thoroughly unworthy. The sacrament is not there for our self-congratulation, obviously. The only thing that can be worthy is the act of receiving it. We may receive it worthily or not worthily, but we can never be worthy of it. You see the difference? So it's important to see that Scripture speaks of receiving it worthily rather than of being worthy. We have never deserved it. And here, I think that ought to relieve a lot of consciences, especially through pietism. There has come into our church a quite healthy, unhealthy preoccupation with our own preparation. People have so much emphasized the sense around the sacrament as to de-emphasize the gift in favor of the sense and put up all sorts of obstacles. No, we shouldn't receive it because of this or that. And you find that as a standard reason for not receiving the sacrament often. Oh no, we can't receive it too often because then we take it for granted. It'll become too routine. Well, how often is not often enough? Once a month, maybe preferably only four times a year, maybe once in a lifetime, then we could really take it seriously, you see? See where that logic leads. We never fear that we could overdo the offerings. That happens regularly in every service, whether it's needed or not, as it were. But there is this idea that the sacrament works a bit like x-rays, that only a certain dosage is recommended, and any more than that is cumulatively harmful during the year. In Luther's Catechism, there's a lovely formulation. Why do we act so cold and distant to the sacrament as if it were something harmful that we should flee from? No, it is the most blessed medicine of immortality. That's a beautiful title from the ancient church, a medicine of immortality. Perhaps with our modern thinking, we could say, we understand today what it means to have our life saved by blood transfusion in hospital. If a human transfusion can do that, think what a transfusion of divine blood can do. That blood which has taken our sins upon himself. So this is a medicine, we ought to be drawn to it. Not flee from it, but drawn to it and expect all good and blessing from that. We can never receive too much of the Lord's goodness. And Luther there adds very beautifully that where the soul is blessed, there the body has been helped too. You know, people talk about healing services. Why don't we have healing services? The Lord never sent the church out to heal. Read the Apostolic Commission. It says nothing about bodily healing. It does talk about spiritual healing, that is, healing the forgiveness of our sins. But where the soul has been helped by forgiveness, there are bodily benefits that spill over to the body as well. Luther understood that, talked a lot about that. So that, after all, the sacrament is given to the body. The mouth of the body receives the Lord's body. And that says two things. Number one, his incarnation is important. Is the bread which I give, the bread which I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. St. John 6. He did not save us just by a divinity or perhaps a soul, but the Word became flesh, and it is that flesh that he gives us. We too, we don't consist purely of a soul. We have a bodily existence, and we look forward to the resurrection. And so, the sacrament is a guarantee to us that this body on which we see the marks of mortality, the outer man daily being ground down, getting grayer and weaker and older by the day, and yet the inner man renewed and daily being fed by the Lord's body, this new reality built in us, so that after we are dead and gone, it won't stay that way, but in the last day our bodies will be restored together with our souls and we'll live forever. So the sacrament as a guarantee that also our body will live with him forever. And can the Lord answer prayer and heal also from physical disease? Of course he can. The thing is, we've got to leave it according to his will. We can't presume to tell him how to help us. Not my will but thine be done is a Christian prayer. And if it is his will, the Lord certainly can heal even from cancer, even from AIDS. The most horrible thing you can imagine, the Lord can heal if it is his will. But if it's better for us that we should bear it and have the strength to endure it, then he'll give us that. So, think about the woman with that flow of blood for 18 years, and she had no help. All she did was to touch the hem of the Lord's garment and was healed. We receive in the sacrament a lot more than the hem of a garment. We receive the Lord's own body and blood. There's no limit to what he can do if he wishes, if it is good for us. So we should come to the altar, completely leaving it up to him. Lord, let it happen to me according to thy will. That beautiful communion prayer, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, speak the word only. But the Lord comes, and we can have the assurance he will bless us in body and soul. Exactly how is up to him. But that we are to expect, yes, we receive in the sacrament blessing, plenty for body and soul, according to his will. So we don't need special healing services. We've got that in the Eucharist. And Luther has a very nice illustration, typical, you know, very concrete, very down to earth. He says, in usual sort of food, normal kind of food, when you eat it, you transform the food into yourself. So you eat a pig or a cow, but you don't turn into a cow. You turn the cow into yourself, you see. Not so with the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a miraculous food where the wolf swallows the sheep and turns into the sheep. Here is the medicine. We receive of the Lamb of God, and we wolves are by that food changed into sheep instead of having our wolfish nature strengthened. On the contrary, the old Adam, the wolfish nature, is broken down, and the new man and the new woman fed by this miraculous medicine of immortality, the bread that comes down from heaven. So the one preparation, the only preparation, is simply to take the Lord at his word, to be sorry for one's sin and to believe. And that means we can't set for ourselves goals and say, well, as soon as I reach a certain level of spiritual improvement, then I'll come to the sacrament. That's like saying, when you're sort of on your last legs, and the doctor gives you medicine, say, thank you, doctor, I'll take it as soon as I get a little better. The whole point of the medicine is to make us better. And so the point of the Eucharist is for us sinners. And we should never feel that because we're so sinful now, when we get a bit better next month, then will be plenty of time. No, now is the time. Take it now that we need it most desperately when it is offered. And let the Lord improve us from then on. It happens, you know, one of my colleagues, for example, who was stationed in a little village in Queensland years ago, said one of his members came, Pastor, I can't come to communion this Sunday. He's not even every Sunday. Why not? Well, last Friday, my lawnmower broke down, and I swore at it. So you see, you've sworn on Friday night. Sunday is too soon. The air is still thick, you see. But maybe next month it will have dissipated, and then you can come. That's not the right thinking, is it? It is in our need, in our sin, when we stick in it up to our ears, but when we hate it and are sorry for it, wish to be delivered from it, then we ought to come. Now it's true, the sacrament should not be given to people who are impenitent, who don't want to be delivered from their sins. And mind you, there's much of that in our society now. People don't want to be told to change. No, I feel comfortable with myself. I've learned to accept myself as I am. Oh, congratulations. The world should be grateful. And so with all this self-congratulation, we think the Lord should be very happy if we finally accept ourselves as we are and we have no intention of changing. No, we should not come to the sacrament unless we prepare to change and to do better and to live more according to the Lord's will and less according to our will. But what if we feel we haven't got the power? There's a difference. If I feel I'm not going to forgive that scoundrel, he hurt me, he's going to pay, and I don't care, I should not come to the sacrament with that. Luther has a nice thing on that. He says, if I keep going to the sacrament, and if I don't want to improve, if I don't want my neighbor to benefit, I shouldn't go. It's a waste of time. I should go to the sacrament to become a better Christian, a better person, to become more like Christ to my neighbor, to become more open to my neighbor's needs, more helpful, more useful to my neighbor. If I don't want to do that, I shouldn't bother the sacrament. But what if I say, yes, what my neighbor has done, it really hurts, and I find it difficult to forgive him. But Lord, I want to forgive him. Let me come, give me the strength to forgive. Then we should come. Do you see the difference? To be impenitent and say, I don't want to, then we shouldn't go. But Lord, I want to, but look how weak I am, and I can't do it very well, I muck it up without you. Then I should come precisely to get the strength to be able to do it there. So the sacrament is pure gift, and true preparation for it is simply humble penitence, being sorry for sin, and relying on the Lord and no one else for salvation, and relying on this gift of his body and blood given there in the sacrament. That's true. No one who has that faith can receive that to judgment. Remember in Corinth, the people who abused the Lord's Supper also found physical results to the point of sickness and even premature death because of an abuse of the sacrament. So much for the matter of receiving the sacrament worthily, and it consists in penitence. However, one little footnote to that. We modern Lutherans tend to read the Catechism as if it said fasting and other bodily preparation are a useless training. It doesn't say that. It said are a fine outward training, but there's something better still. We shouldn't discount the external honor that we pay to the sacrament. For hundreds of years it's been the custom to fast before receiving the Lord's body and blood, so that his body and blood are the first elements to enter our body on that day. That's an old Christian custom. And our pastor at Redeemer, for example, tells us that he remembers growing up in Chicago, people there, and I've met people who are also from the Midwest, who remember their grandparents being brought up Lutherans, that fasting is a normal thing that you do before the Eucharist. So outward respect to the sacrament is important. if there is the inner attitude of respect, it'll want to show itself also in various outward forms. But how that's to be done is not something that has to be prescribed or dictated or made a matter of laws. It's a matter for one's personal devotion and a matter of Christian freedom. Anything further on preparation for the sacrament anybody would like to take up? Then we go on to the third subtopic. Incidentally, when we talk about this matter of fellowship, we'll need to see there's more to this than merely preparation. Not everyone who is well prepared ought to come and receive at every altar. It becomes a matter of confession. And this matter that you brought up also will have to be considered there on our last point. Now, the third matter, and that is the place of the sacrament in the general scheme of things in the congregational life of our church. You know, when you compare, in quotation marks, theory, it's not theory, of course, when you compare what we confess about the sacrament to the actual role it plays in our church life, there is a certain disparity. We say it is the true body and blood, the very holy of holies, and yet in our church life it isn't always very central. It's often rather peripheral. And if you look at the general run-of-the-mill Protestantism, who was it, somebody years ago writing in the Christian Century, saying, how inspiring is it that the center of the church's program is to come and hear, come to the spaghetti supper that night, and somebody's slides on the South Sea Islands or something like that, and that forms a real point of interest. Of course, at Redeemer, though we're English district, we'll have a sauerkraut supper before too long, but we didn't do that every week either. But these are additional extras which are fine. But the highlight, the high point of what the congregation lives from is often not the gospel and the sacrament, but social activities. And this is something that we need carefully to look at. And there's a special reason for it today. Years ago, in the last century, society and the culture reinforced the importance of church attendance. You simply went to church. It was simply part of the thing to do. Whether it made sense or not, you didn't ask yourself whether it made sense. You simply went. Everybody went, and you went too. Today, there are many alternatives. There is no reinforcement from the culture today. You can just as well go to Glenbrook or somewhere else where they have sizzling bargains, and there is no cultural pressure to go to church on Sunday. Today, it's not good enough to say, well, we ought to go to church to hear the Word of God. Well, yes, but you can hear the Word of God by listening to the Lutheran Hour or some other presentation, and you can say, well, I've heard the Word of God. So we can hear the Word of God while comfortably munching Kentucky Fried Chicken and doing all sorts of other things. We need today a much more convincing theory, pardon the expression. We need a convincing notion in our heads what it is that's supposed to happen on Sunday morning that is so important and that compels us as people of God to be there. That means that we modern Christians need to be much more aware than our immediate forebears of the logic of what happens on Sunday morning. And for the logic of that, I'd like to go to two places. First, the New Testament, and then our confession. If you look in the New Testament, Oscar Kuhlmann has written in his marvelous little book, Early Christian Worship, that unlike the Jewish worship, which was synagogue-centered mainly, Christian worship was from the very beginning sacramental. That is, Christian preaching led either to baptism, missionary preaching leads to baptism, or congregational preaching leads to the Eucharist. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a page 5 in the old hymn book where there's no Eucharist, the so-called dry mass. Or Luther in one place says about Good Friday, the custom on Good Friday in the medieval church was not to consecrate, but to use the elements consecrated on Maundy Thursday And Luther says, what kind of monkey business is that? Are we mocking God with half a mass on Good Friday? Luther understood that the preaching and the Eucharist belong together for the chief congregational feast, you see, of the week. And in the New Testament, we have two places especially which describe their worship. And they are 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and Acts 20 on the first day of the week when we met to break bread. On the Lord's Day, and the purpose is to meet to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together as church, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but you make your own supper. In other words, we ought to be meeting for the Lord's Supper. You know what happened in Corinth? There was such a mess that some would overeat, some would overdrink, and some would go hungry. So for that reason, this fellowship meal was abandoned, and the Eucharist was detached from that and attached simply to the Word. And from then on, from the second century on, we have preaching and the sacrament together. And so our liturgy consists of that. The sacrament is the second half of the service, consisting of preaching and the sacrament. And the first half of the service, heavy emphasis on the Word. I'll have a little diagram later if there's time. But in other words, the togetherness of Word and sacrament goes back to the New Testament. Did I mention last time the special connection between the Eucharist and the resurrection, according to Kuhlmann? Did we talk about that? The thing is this. Kuhlmann saw that in the New Testament, the resurrection appearances of our Lord took place, all except the ones at the tomb, took place at meal times or in connection with meals. When the disciples were gathered, the doors being shut for fear of Jews. Again, on the beach, when the Lord broils that fish. The Emmaus disciples in the breaking of the bread. And in Acts 1, it says that the Lord continued for 40 days to take food with them. Therefore, says Kuhlmann, the Apostolic Church understood the Eucharist as a continuation of the Lord's resurrection appearances, but now invisibly after the ascension. And therefore the fish is not simply a generic symbol of Christ. You know, the Greek acrostic, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And in Greek that spells out the word for fish, ichthys. But because of that broiled fish on the beach, Kuhlmann said you can show first and second century catacomb pictures where the fish is a symbol of the Eucharist specifically, that is of the Holy Communion. So the ancient church understood the Lord's body and blood to be especially resurrection realities. We Lutherans often are too much Maundy Thursday, Good Friday oriented. We need to see that when we celebrate the sacrament, this is not a reenactment of Maundy Thursday. This is fundamentally a celebration of the victorious cross and the resurrection of our Lord. Cross and resurrection can never be separated. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Easter Epistle, 1 Corinthians 5. And this victorious sacrifice is now distributed. The risen Lord is among us, distributing his risen resurrection flesh and blood by which the divine power of life pulsates through our mortal bodies too. This is so closely tied up, even become part of European languages, that in Russian, for example, the word for Sunday is resurrection, воскресенье. So even the old Communist Party bosses had to talk about the Lord's resurrection when they talked about getting away for the weekend. So we need to see that because owing to the influence of Lutheran pietism in the last 200 years, the communion has been degraded from a regular central feature of resurrection worship. It has become an occasional extra emphasizing Good Friday. Our pastor, Evanson, was stationed in Canada some years ago, and he reports that here a dear migrant lady who was in his parish there said in horror, "Oh, Pastor, you can't have the sacrament on Easter Sunday because Easter is a time of joy." You see, she was used to this idea that the sacrament is a doleful, long-faced affair, and not to be done too often, and it's basically Good Friday. So we need to recapture again the centrality of the fulfilled cross of the resurrection, and that's what's being celebrated and distributed. Luther, in that wonderful Easter hymn, goes something like this: "It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death is ended." And then he concludes with a stanza where we are here today on this victory celebration to collect our part of the booty, you see. So, in that way, the proclamation of the word and the sacrament belong deeply together. Dr. Hermann Sasser, the great confessing Lutheran of our century, has written that in the ancient church, as in the New Testament, and in the golden ages of the church, the preaching and the sacrament always went together. And it's always a sign of the deterioration of the church when one is emphasized at the expense of the other. So from the New Testament on, the Eucharistic celebration was something regular. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day, every Holy Day, and several times during the week as well, whenever required. That was a practice, of course, that Luther and the Reformation came upon. Only, people rarely went. See, the Mass had been made into a kind of public performance that all you needed to do was go there. If you were especially holy, then you would receive it at least once a year. It was Luther who agitated for frequent communion. And it's an interesting thing. The modern Roman Catholic Church has taken Luther seriously, and Lutherans have not. The modern Roman Catholic practice is frequent communion. In fact, many devout Roman Catholics, I remember one prominent banker, I told him about him last time, busy man. Every day on the way to work, he'd stop at Mass, receive the Lord's body. It's part of Roman Catholic piety, but whereas Lutheran piety has not emphasized the frequency of communion as much as Luther had emphasized it. And then what happened in the Reformation? Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession and Article 24 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession make the point that in our churches we don't reject the Mass, that is, the sacrifice, yes, but the liturgy, the service. We don't reject it. We religiously defend it and keep it. And among us it's celebrated every Sunday and Holy Day when the sacrament is given to those who have been examined and taught in what it means. So not a kind of rigmarole, but given to people who are properly prepared for it. And in the Reformation times, it was given to young children. For example, about the age of 7 would be First Communion. And it's a mark of, pietism and rationalism, the legacy of the 18th century and the 17th century, the 19th century. My mother, for example, confirmed in the Ukraine at the age of 18. And confirmation, the First Communion, was the young lady's debut into society. Rationalism, you see, produced that. We need again to take seriously our Reformation and New Testament faith. Little children should not be denied the sacrament that for that long, but rather, especially in our awful time, when growing up creates such turbulence. By the time young people hit the turbulent stage, they already ought to have the anchor of sacramental life supporting them through that turbulence, ideally. So there are a lot of practical problems there to be resolved. But the Reformation took for granted that, of course, the sacrament is to be celebrated every Sunday and Holy Day. Sometimes people ask me, why do we have it at the seminary yet on some Wednesdays? Years ago, the students asked for it every week once, and somehow the faculty dropped the ball. In St. Louis, they do that. Here, for some reason, we only have it once a month. Well, what's the reason for it? I'd like to quote Luther's advice to the city council of Nuremberg. They had asked him in 1528 for his advice on how often the Mass ought to be celebrated. Well, said Luther, this is only my advice. I'm not going to make a law for anybody. Typical evangelical Luther, you see. But my advice to you would be this. Celebrate it once or twice every Sunday and Holy Day in your parish church, depending on the number of communicants, and also in the hospital, since people can't come to church. And during the week, as often as there are communicants who require it. That was his advice to Nuremberg. And we follow that at an academic institution where people train for the office of the stewardship of the mysteries of God. Naturally, there will be during the week on these occasions people who wish this celebration, and that falls very well within that explanation of Luther, as you see. Then, after the Reformation, how is it that now, in so many of our churches, the sacrament is so rare? In some cases, it used to be 4 times a year. If you look in an old German source, Eckhart's Reallexikon. I wonder how many of you know that little Eckhart's Reallexikon, issued in 1907 or so in Nebraska by a chap by the name of Eckhart. He collected everything that had been written in our Synod and Synodical Conference and all theological topics, and in a multi-volume work, in a very useful way, puts it all under various topics. And if you look there under the title Gottesdienst, Divine Service, you find that it says the Lutheran liturgy is a unified whole, and it goes from intro to the benediction, includes word and sacrament. And what destroyed the liturgy were three things: the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648, pietism, and rationalism. Pietism, the idea that it was important to develop a kind of internal hothouse religiosity within me, my feelings, my experience, this all mattered very much, rather than the life of the church and the means of grace. And rationalism, this outright tragedy where everything that didn't conform to human reason was simply thrown out, overboard. These are the things that destroyed our liturgy, and we haven't quite recovered. There's one more aspect. He might have added the frontier conditions. Both in America and in Australia, many of our pastors had to serve, say, 14 congregations. Obviously, you couldn't be in the same place every Sunday. Least of all, if, as in South Australia, the people were too poor to give you a horse. They could only afford an ox. So they chopped down a branch from a tree, and I'm not sure whether there was a koala bear in it or not at the time, but one of these trees that the koala bears like, and made a seat for the pastor, and the ox would drag that branch with the pastor sitting on it through the mountain passes of South Australia, and so he would get from one congregation to the other. One great advantage of that: our pastors had time to think and to read and to study and meditate and pray, not dashing about all the time. But you see, that was one of the things that prevented frequent communion. But if at all possible, we ought to try to regain and to see again that the word and sacrament belong together. We're not going to get people very enthusiastic about the importance of church attendance unless it's clear to them what really goes on then, what the meaning of it is. One practical suggestion that occurred to me is this. Have any of you seen, is it Henry the Seventh? The film?
Henry the
Fifth. Henry the Fifth, yes. Henry the Eighth, one of the seven wives. I'm getting those confused. Yeah. some Lutheran princesses among them. But, Henry the Fifth. Now, based on a Shakespeare play in 5 acts, what do you think would happen if we had a Shakespeare company in Fort Wayne and you went to the theatre to see Henry the Fifth, and after the 3rd act, the stage manager came around and said, "Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for your attention today. Today we close with the 3rd act because we only do the last 2 acts, including the Battle of Agincourt and the outcome. We do that only once a month. So if you want the whole play, come back at the end of the month, you'll see the whole show." How many people would bother, you see, with half a play? And it's not good that people don't even notice. What if people didn't even notice there was half a play? how well would they understand the meaning of the whole? So we need again to think carefully of how these things go and that these things belong together. Do you know that in the Lutheran Church order of the 16th and 17th centuries, provisions were made for this? Dr. C.F.W. Walther, the great founding theologian of our synod, had an in-law, I think a brother-in-law, by the name of Lochner, Friedrich Lochner. He was a great liturgiologist. Pastor Lochner wrote the book Der Hauptgottesdienst, the chief service of the Lutheran Church. And in there he said the chief service is, of course, the communion service. That's the chief service. And he says that is the one that ought to be celebrated as the chief parish service at least once every Sunday and Holy Day. And he gives quotations from church orders of how they provided for that. So, for example, the Liegnitz Church Order of 1560-something provided that if on a given Sunday there are no communicants, so the communion can't be celebrated, then the service stops there after the sermon, after the Lord's Prayer and the benediction, after an admonition has been read against despising the sacrament. So page 5 is a bit incomplete. It needs that admonition, you see, to fit with that. And the great advantage of the new hymn book is that there is no more page 5. There is no independent service of the Eucharist just chopped in half. There is the whole service, which then for some reason stops in the middle on some Sundays. Now, if there is wanted a service which is complete in itself, then we have Matins and Vespers. Matins is a complete service without the Eucharist. It's a Word of God service, a service of praise, and so is Vespers. They are minor services meant to be celebrated before or after the chief service, but not as a substitute for the chief service of the day, including Word and Sacrament. By the way, one last thing, and I'm done with this third topic. I read a very interesting article, essay, by Dr. Grebner, one of our great wise men in the history of our church, Dr. Grebner, who at the Nebraska District Convention about early 1900s or late 1800s something, gave an essay on Gottesdienst, worship, divine service, what is it? And Grebner there emphasized the importance of what God does, the word and the sacrament, and emphasizing the consecration, he said, that must in no case be omitted. It's an awful thing, he said, when, say, the pastor runs out of elements, and then without any further consecration, the communion continues with elements that have never been consecrated. You know, I hear horror stories from returning vicars, where in big churches they just send the empty communion vessels by conveyor belt to the kitchen, the ladies fill them up, and without any consecration, the distribution continues. That should never happen. And so, the reason I'm telling that, Dr. Grebner gave an example of how it should happen. He said it happened that a pastor ran out of elements, and so he brought more elements and said the words of consecration, but said them only pertaining to the bread, forgot to say the words pertaining to the wine. Thereupon a layman in the balcony, the choir loft, who saw that, shouted aloud to the whole congregation, "The wine is not consecrated." And Grebner says he did the right thing. He prevented sacrilege happening. You see how seriously our forefathers took these things. Or think of how Luther, one of the last times that he celebrated the Eucharist, he assisted. He was an old man, pain in his bones, and shaking, and he spilled some of the consecrated wine. And he got down on his knees and painfully licked up what he could. And the congregation wept when they saw it. Even Dr. C.F.W. Walther, who usually stressed the later Lutheran idea that, well, it's just the eating and drinking. But Walther, in his great book, Pastoral Theology, which I believe is shortly to appear in English, in that great book where he gives wonderful citations from the old 16th, 17th century men. He gives them advice from an old 16th century theologian, Citerius. What is to be done if after the consecration a fly or a spider falls into the cup, then what? From a modern point of view, people ask, what's the problem? One of our vicars said, it was a summer day, and the fans were blowing, you know how that is? And he was afraid that the fans would blow the consecrated wafers off the altar. He drew it to the pastor's attention, the pastor said, oh, it doesn't matter, it's not the bread, it's not the body of Christ till it gets into the mouth anyhow. That attitude was foreign to the whole church until quite recent times. And so, what happens here? What associate, what about if a fly or a spider falls into the cup? Walther says, quotes him, then the fly is to be lifted out with a knife lying in readiness. Walther has in brackets, preferably a perforated spoon. Aber das Blut Christi nicht wegzuschütten. But the blood of Christ is not to be thrown out. That's the attitude of our church that takes at face value. This is the Lord's holy thing and not to be treated lightly. And so that this Holy of Holies together with the preaching which goes together, because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. These go together. And I'm ready now for the last thing, after which refreshments have been promised. Pastor Wilmbrand, who sat for 14 years in communist prisons, said when he got to America, he said he often noticed in church bulletins that refreshments will be served after the service. He said to the pastors, why don't you have refreshment in the service? Yes, please.
I wondered if you could comment on the use of individual cups. It seems to me that the scripture never says the cups of blessing which we bless.
Yes. Well, very briefly, I know that one can say a lot about it, but briefly, it's an adiaphron. In other words, neither commanded nor forbidden. And so, if we must have it, at least it would be good if people had the choice. But preferably not the choice at one Sunday this, one Sunday that. But, for instance, at Redeemer, the way we have it, on the left hand, the common cup, on the right hand, the individual cup. And that way, people can have it the way they feel best about it. The thing is, I think we cannot fuss about common cups if we have wafers, because wafers, of course, are not used. Originally, the Lord took one loaf and broke it. So pre-separated wafers would be no different from pre-separated cups. But there's one difference, and it took a student to point that out to me years ago. And the student said this, that the wafers were devised precisely to avoid the problem and the offense of leftovers and bits and pieces floating about. And that's the very thing that common cups do. If we do have common cups, we must avoid the scandal of these cheap plastic things where they are thrown away into a bag and taken to the rubbish. At least have glass or some and wash them and treat them carefully so that you don't have half full little glasses thrown out. So we need to take care that there's no offense. Yes, please.
Is it just the consecration of the wine affects the wine only as that is taken? Not if some is spilled or dropped, the consecration applies only to wine that is being taken by the person.
Well, it applies to the bread and wine in that sacrament, and therefore if it is spilled, I must pick it up and treat it reverently. And until, if anybody's interested in this particular thing, I've got a good Luther citation, which I'll have to sort of leave with you and run. There isn't time to read it to you. But if anybody's interested, the Luther's specific advice on that, about the presence lasting, and within this whole action it is the Lord's body and blood. We must not limit that just to eating and drinking. That's not biblical. And since you're the one that raised the question, I'll just give you that sheet. It's a standard reference in Luther that appears, that's cited in the Book of Concord as part of our confession. But I haven't got the time to to go into that at the moment, so I'd be happy to discuss it otherwise. I've got to get into the last topic here, the matter of the sacrament and fellowship, or the sacrament and confession. And here the thing to be said is, you know, usually we say that the decisive things about what shape our identity, and this is October, Reformation month, not just pumpkin pie month and the other thing, all these the orange munchkins out there, but Reformation month, the identity of our church will be much talked about. And people say, well, sola gratia, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. Yes, that's very good, but that does not define the essence of our church. There's something missing. The true presence of our Lord in the sacrament is definitive of the essence of our church. You cannot separate salvation by grace alone from the Eucharist. So, it is wrong to define our church or seek our church's identity in a one-sided front only in distinction from Rome. We must also not forget the distinction against Geneva, and there the sacrament is crucial. What it reminds me of, in the last few hundred years, especially since Pietism and since the Prussian Union in the last century, there's a kind of warm and fuzzy feeling that all of us evangelicals belong together, we all take a common stand, and never mind our differences, we're all up against the same Rome. Many Reformation observances are a kind of ethnic Pope bashing rather than celebration of anything theological. And that's regrettable. The Reformation is a theological event, not a political, cultural, some sort of ethnic self-celebration that our chaps beat your chaps and they were bad and ours were good. Not that sort of thing at all. We praise the Lord for the gift of the gospel and the sacrament. That's the main thing. Reminds me of something from Lawrence of Arabia. Have you all seen Lawrence of Arabia? Do you remember the what happened at the Gulf of Aqaba? How they took the city of Aqaba with his unlikely Arabian sheikhs. They came galloping in through the desert and took the city, because nobody expected anybody ever to come through the desert. The city was well defended. All the guns were planted firmly on stone foundations trained on the Gulf of Aqaba, on the sea. But there was no protection. They couldn't be turned around. And so they came from the desert and took the city quite easily. Our church sometimes reminds me of that. The way we've handled Reformation in the last few centuries especially is as though all our guns are trained on the Pope, as it were, and we forget that meanwhile we've been infiltrated from behind by the Reformed enemies of the sacrament, who rob us of the true presence of the Lord's body and blood. And all the rhetoric against this front does not help us here. And frankly, how many Lutherans are really seriously tempted to become Roman Catholic? It doesn't often happen. You hear occasion of individuals like Newhouse, Father Newhouse now, as they say in England, he poked some years ago. And that happens to individuals. But I've never heard of whole churches resubmitting to the Roman authority after they had tasted the Reformation. But it's happened to whole churches, congregations, and whole countries, dear friends, that they've gone over to the Reformed and Union Confession. That's been a real crisis for our church. Our hemorrhaging has been in the direction of the Reformed, non-sacramental kind of religion. That's where today we've got to be especially vigilant. And that's why I put on the sheet that little thing, where to begin. Well, the back page. Point B, the sacrament as crux of Lutheran identity. And here we come to the question that you raised before. Here. The enemies of the sacrament, indeed, have only bread and wine. I reckon them all as belonging together, that is, as sacramentarians and enthusiasts, who will not believe that the Lord's bread is his true natural body, which the godless or Judas receive orally, as well as St. Peter and all the saints. Whoever else they will not believe this, will please let me alone, and expect no fellowship from me. This is final. However, I'd like to supply some missing sentences, because the key to the answer to your question lies in those missing sentences. Formula of Concord, Article 7 of the Holy Supper, about page, about paragraph 35 or so, 32. And that's a quotation from Luther. It, the sacrament, does not rest on man's faith or unbelief, but on the word and ordinance of God. Unless they first change God's word and ordinance and misinterpret them, as the enemies of the sacrament do at the present time, they indeed have only bread and wine, for they do not have also the word and instituted ordinance of God, but have perverted and changed it according to their own imagination. That applies in those cases where there's a clear denial, a public denial of the true presence of our Lord's body and blood. If that is so, then the meaning of the words of institution is publicly contradicted. And the point to be made there is that the words of institution don't work like a mantra. It's not a matter of saying the magic words, otherwise we'd have to say them in Greek or something like that. The power, the strength of the words is in the meaning, in the sense, not in the sound of the word. So if the sound is said but the meaning denied, then at the very least we can no longer be sure what that is. And the analogy there would be baptism. We accept as valid, for example, the baptism of fundamentalist reformed churches, even though they are wrong about the benefit of baptism, but they don't deny the essence of baptism, which is water and the word with the Trinitarian blessing. These Calvinist churches do not deny the Trinity. Therefore, when they baptize in the name of the Triune God, that's a valid baptism. The essence is there, the Trinity and water. But their Eucharist is not, because the essence is gone. That which does not depend on faith, not the benefit, but the essence, is not there. And therefore, a Reformed Eucharist is more like a Unitarian baptism. A Unitarian baptism, that is, people who deny the Trinity, could still say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if they deny the Holy Trinity, that is not a baptism, even though the sound of the words is there. I remember an old teacher of mine in St. Louis gave us as a class a memorable illustration. Supposing you had a Hindu and he had three household gods, named one the Father, one the Son, one the Holy Spirit, and then baptized into that Father, Son, and Spirit, that would not be a valid baptism. So what matters is not the sound, but the sense. And if the sense is publicly denied, then we do not have the assurance that this is what the Lord says it is, because the Lord's words have been hollowed out and emptied of their intended meaning. But if there is not a public denial of that, if maybe merely somebody privately doubts it, then we can't consider that. It's not a question of whether somebody privately believes something or has an opinion, but a public confession. And if the public confession is in accordance with the word, then it's the true presence. And it's remarkable. I've often had the experience, and I've asked other experienced pastors, they've also had that experience, how often it's happened to me and to others in adult instruction classes. So, say, former Presbyterians will say, "Oh, really, Pastor? You mean my former church didn't believe in the real presence?" I said, "No, I never knew that. I always thought the Lord said, 'This is my body,' I always thought it was." What a marvelous testimony to the ecumenical nature of this, that people in all churches, even churches which in their confessions, maybe which these people have never read, deny the real presence, but they've always believed it because that's what the words say. So when there is not a public denial of them, then we have no reason to deny that it's the Lord's body and blood. Does that answer the question that you raised there? But you see, that raises then the very important question of confession. The bane of our Lutheran church has been the union with the Reformed. I call it a kind of black hole. Why black hole? You know, black holes in cosmology are rather dreadful things, because no light can come out of them. It's so heavy that nothing can ever get away. How did it get that way? By gravity. Little bits, adding more and more things fell into it. Finally, the thing became so heavy that finally nothing can get away. And so the union, what I call the chronology of shame. Look at 1817. The Prussian Union liturgy. The Prussian king forces the Lutheran and the Reformed churches in his country together into a union. And this created a gravity that in the history of Germany since then, the Lutheran and the Reformed gravitated together and were pushed together. In 1933, Hitler tried to force them together and the churches resisted. After Hitler's thousand-year reign came to an end in 1945, the churches, 3 years after that, did voluntarily what they refused to do for Hitler. They voluntarily combined into one evangelical church in Germany, which was in intercommunion. So the union expanded to all of Germany in 1948. In 1973, the Leuenberg Concord celebrated a Europe-wide union, expanding it from Germany to all of Europe. In 1977, the Lutheran World Federation defined as its ecumenical paradigm the notion of reconciled diversity, which meant every church gets to keep its confession, but now there's complete church fellowship. We no longer reject each other at the altar. So global union without really reconciling the differences. 1978, Lutheran Book of Worship, Dix's Four Action Scheme are adopted. 1984, Lutheran World Federation Member Churches Altar Pulpit Fellowship is entrenched in the Constitution. The Lutheran World Federation decides, puts in its Constitution the provision that all member churches are in full altar and pulpit fellowship with each other. In Germany, the Lutheran State Churches are in official fellowship with the Methodist Church and the Reformed Churches. The Church of England is in fellowship with the Church of Sweden. The Church of Sweden is in fellowship also with the Congregational Union in England and with the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And in 1989, news item, the Lutheran ELCA publication, full fellowship urged for Lutherans and Reformed. In the United States, the parallels are, already in 1845, the General Synod resolved, sending greetings to the Prussian Union, that in most of our church principles we stand on common ground with the Union Church of Germany. The distinctive doctrines which separate the Lutheran and the Reformed churches we do not consider essential. The tendency of the so-called Lutheran part seems to us to be behind the time. Luther's peculiar views concerning the presence of the Lord's body in the communion have long been abandoned by the majority of our ministers. That sort of thing was reaffirmed 10 years later. 1970, a group of people in the Missouri Synod said that differences of the Lord's Supper should not divide the Christian fellowship. Quonbeck argued that for the ALC in 1972. 1984, if you can get hold of this book, it's out of print, but you can get it in the library. Here's a little book, Invitation to Action, the Lutheran Reformed Dialogue, Series 3, 1981-83, quite recently. On that basis, the whole American Lutheran Church, now part of the ELCA, went helter-skelter into church fellowship with the Reformed and United Church of Christ in the USA. On very flimsy basis, without agreement. And this document states also that Lutherans must learn that those churches that have subscribed to the Reformed confessions have always taught and still teach the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. That is not true. And Article 7 of the Formula of Concord specifically rejects that idea, that we differ with the Reformed not just in the mode or manner of the presence, but in the thing itself. They deny and we maintain that the Lord gives his body and blood in the sacrament. 1986, LCA Bishop Perry calmly and explicitly repudiated Article 7 of the Formula. 89, he also continued the interim Eucharistic sharing with the Episcopal Church and Lutheran Reform ties sought by 1991. Now, what about church practice and church custom? At the altar, you know, receiving the sacrament is the most solemn confession we make of our faith. Whosoever shall confess me before men, etc., the Lord says. Therefore, for the ancient church, Werner Ehlert, in his great book, Eucharist and Church Fellowship in the First Four Centuries, makes the wonderful point, page 182, very important point, that for those ancient Christians, it was self-evident, they could not go to communion, they could not receive the sacrament at another altar from the altar at which they confessed. If they to go to an altar and receive at an altar of a different confession would mean to deny one's confession or to have no confession at all. And that's the tragedy of many modern 20th century Christians. Instead of being pilgrims, they are tourists on earth, and they really have no confession and go wherever it's convenient. And we don't do people any favor by encouraging them in that, but rather need to help them see the treasure that is there, and therefore we must make up our minds at which altar we confess, and then we cannot confess at contrary altars. And then the way the Eucharist is done, the way the service is done, will say to the world and to other Christians what we believe. Yes, there's Christian liberty in the how, but how we do things will publicly confess what it is that we believe. Look at the conclusion of a great American Lutheran Church historian who wrote the last thing here, that the age of definition in the last century may be seen as a time when Lutheran doctrine came to prevail in the Lutheran Church, but also as a time when much more than we usually realize, Reformed and Methodistic practice came to prevail. And when I ask myself, how was it possible in 1986-87 for Bishop David Preuss of the ALC to stampede his whole church without protest into communion fellowship of the Reformed? The only way I can explain it to myself is on this basis. They had for so long changed their services so that their services were publicly indistinguishable from what went on around in other community churches, and therefore the law simply sort of caught up with the practice. So how we do the service, how we celebrate the service, needs to give witness to our conviction of what it is that happens there. And therefore, the so-called style is not an indifferent matter. It does matter how we celebrate, whether we confess there the rightly preached gospel and the rightly administered sacraments, or something generic and vague. That is a very urgent question before contemporary Lutherans in our time and place. Thank you very much.